Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Lord, we thank you for your word, and once again we sit underneath it and ask that you would bless it, that you would use it to form our hearts. Father, we want this to be more than just an intellectual exercise. We want it to fuel our hearts for you, our hearts of worship for you. And Lord, only you can do that by your Holy Spirit. So we pray that you would quicken our minds, that you would open our hearts, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, as Paul would say. And that you would help us this morning as we get into your word. May you be glorified in it and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Have a seat. So a married couple were vacationing in Hawaii and disagreed on the correct pronunciation of the state name. The husband said that it was Hawaii, while his wife argued that it was Hawaii. The argument went on for some time and was beginning to threaten the bliss of what perhaps could be their most wonderful vacation ever. Well, before things got too out of control, the wife stopped a man on the street who looked like he might be a local to ask his opinion. To her delight and the husband's surprise, the local said that the correct pronunciation was Hawaii. The husband was terribly deflated, while his wife relished in the victory. And while looking at her husband out of the corner of her eye, she shook the local's hand and exuberantly thanked him for his expert answer. And the man said, "You're welcome." Oh, we need to be careful not to act smug as though we know everything there is to know about the Lord. Paul said in the book of Romans this, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Now, if the apostle Paul was declaring this in the book of Romans, make no doubt about it. If he says this, then we probably ought to be humble with what knowledge we think we have. This is not to say that we cannot know the Lord, not at all. Of course we know the Lord. If you've turned to Jesus and embraced him by faith, you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You have a relationship with the person who is the very center of everything in the universe. You do. However, we have the privilege of considering, that sounds weird, but here we go. This is not to say that we cannot know the Lord or even many things about him. We can know many things about the Lord, and of course we know the Lord if we've embraced him by faith. We have the privilege of considering his word and searching into those wonderful things all the time. We do. We have our Bibles in our laps. And as Solomon would say, it is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search those things out. So here's the deal. As we're here sitting this morning with our Bibles out on our laps or on our iPads or on our whatever, We have this privilege, an incredible privilege. We are like kings and queens. We are like princes and princesses of God Most High, being given the privilege of looking into the very words of God. And that is no small deal. We can know things about the Lord, and we know the Lord if we've embraced Him by faith. But realize this, that every firmly held conviction you have concerning Him, if those convictions are biblical, are not ultimately from you, but a gracious gift given to you from God Himself. He is ultimately the source of what you know about Him, if for no other reason than that the Bible is His word to you. It's His self-revelation. We can know much about the Lord, but we ought to remain carefully and confidently humble. What we know about the Lord should ultimately fuel not just our intellect, but our heart of worship for the Lord. You see, because Christians are those who, though they may not understand everything Jesus ever said, or cannot explain the beautiful complexity of the Trinity, do you know all about the complexity of the Trinity? Right. It's a mystery, huh? Yeah. And even though you may not know, or we may not know, the wonderful intricacy of what goes into the incarnation of Christ, you know all about that? How it is that God can become flesh, and how those two natures that Jesus has, a divine nature and a human nature, how those things can be put together into one person. Do you understand how that works? No, it's a mystery, right? It's a mystery. Even though we may not understand these things or everything that Jesus ever said, Christians remain committed to following Jesus because they have understood and embraced something that He made clear about Himself, and that is this. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is God's King, whom we exist to joyfully serve, and in whom we find our ultimate satisfaction. And this becomes especially evident in John chapter 6, where Jesus gave His disciples some very difficult teaching concerning what it means to share in His life. And many of those, in John chapter 6, it says that many of those disciples, quote unquote, turned away and walked the other direction. Why? Because the teaching was too difficult for them to embrace. That's the chapter where Jesus says that unless you drink My blood and eat My flesh, you have no part in Me. And many of them, hearing that, decided to walk the other direction. However, there was a group who stuck it out. There was a handful who said, I'm not going anywhere. And their mouthpiece, of course, was Peter when he says this. Jesus asked the disciples, are you going to go too? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. Did the disciples understand what it was that Jesus was getting at when He said, you must drink My drink My blood and eat My flesh? No! They didn't understand one iota what He was saying at that point, probably. But they knew this. They knew that He was the Son of God, that He was the Holy One of God, and that there was no other place to go. They had come to believe that He really was the Christ. And so they knew that there really was nowhere else to go, that He had the words of eternal life, so they would not go anywhere. I bring all this up because there were those in Jesus' day who felt that they had God figured out. And because of this, they thought they had Jesus figured out. And it resulted in their outright rejection of Him. They were spiritually arrogant. They were the religious elite of Israel. Now remember, we've been going through Mark chapter 12. And at the end of Mark chapter 11 and into Mark chapter 12, Jesus has been fielding several questions from the religious elite in Jerusalem. Three of those questions were very antagonistic and aggressive, while one was sincere, but still was asked from a self-exalting, self-confident posture. And what we've seen in every single one of those instances is that Jesus bested them all. He defeated all of them. He answered each of those questions perfectly, so much so that the religious elite had nothing more to that they dared to ask him. That's what it says. Chapter 12 says, after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. They had no more questions. Now, you would think that at this point, since they had no more questions, that Jesus would just walk away. He'd won. They had no more input. They had nothing else to try and stump him with. And you would think that the Lord would just say, job's done here, but he doesn't. He doesn't stop. In fact, he lays into them a little deeper. He instead presses into them even deeper. And while doing that, he teaches us this in our passage, that Jesus is God's Savior King, and he leaves no room for spiritual arrogance. Why is that? Because that's who he was dealing with. He was dealing with the spiritual elite of Israel who were terribly spiritually arrogant. Thought that they had God figured out, therefore thought that they had Jesus figured out, even though now they have no more questions to ask him. They were still certain that there was something wrong with Jesus. And so Jesus presses into them even deeper. The story doesn't end. And what we see first is that the scribes were overlooking something scriptural about Christ. It's the first thing I want you to notice. Take a look at the text with me. It says that as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Jesus does something here that's pretty radical. Jesus remains teaching in the center of the religious elite's authority. He's in the temple courts still. Okay, Jesus goes on the offensive, and he's the one asking the question now. If he were in a boxing ring, he is lifting up his opponents up off the ropes or up off from the floor to thoroughly finish the job. He's not done with them yet. He is openly challenging the scribes on their own turf, knowing where it will ultimately lead him, the cross. See, make no mistake about it. Everything that Jesus does is precise. He's doing this on purpose. And I know that I've brought that up over and over and over again, but I really want us to get this into our heads. He's not doing this out of any sort of ill will or anything like that. He is doing this in order to make certain that he goes to the cross. He is intentionally going to the cross. Why? Because there he's going to give his life as a ransom for many. And along the way, he's going to teach as much as possible. And so he meets them on their own turf, in the temple area and in the scriptures. Because remember, the scribes were those who knew the scriptures really well. That was essentially their occupation, even though they didn't get paid for it. Not traditionally, anyway. They spent their life in the scriptures, combing through the words of God. These guys knew the word, and Jesus takes them to task in the scriptures. Now, it was rightfully understood at that time that Christ, the Christ, would be a relative of King David. The scriptures were replete with promises to this truth, and therefore they expected and rightfully taught to the people, the scribes did, that Jesus, or that the Messiah, that the Messiah would be a relative of David's. What did they think, or what did they turn to? Well, they turned to passages like 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Well, the Lord says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Or passages like Psalm 89, verse 3, reiterating that promise, the psalmist says, you, God, have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Or Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Or Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And we are only scratching the surface of these sorts of promises concerning the Christ being related to David. They fully expected that the Christ would be a son of David. Scriptures were very clear, but Jesus makes it clear to them that they are missing an essential component in their knowledge. Sort of like my son, Asher. We've got him a book. We checked out a book for him from the library here. It's called Duck Goes Potty. You can imagine why it is that we want him to look at this book. It's because we've begun that process of training him to go to the bathroom in the bathroom. Don't ask me how well it's going, but he is young, so we've got plenty of time. But in this book, Duck, little ducky, mom is trying to teach the duckling to go to the bathroom in the potty box, the potty place, the toilet, right? And what you find in the book is that Duck misses the first time, and he misses the second time, and he misses the third time, and then finally at the end of the book, of course, little Duck learns to go to the bathroom on the toilet. It's a wonderful book. Well, my son was looking at it the other day, and I noticed, and I was like, oh great, wonderful. He's getting in touch with the concept. Right? He's reading, we say he's reading, but he's reading the pictures. Right? So he's reading the pictures. And he was at about step 2 or 3. And what I noticed was that my little Asher was pointing at the book and laughing. What he was laughing at was the little mess that Ducky was making next to the toilet. And what I wanted to say is, Asher, you're missing the point. You're supposed to be Ducky at the end of the book. But no, he was fascinated with the fact that little Ducky missed and made a mess. Well, here's the deal. The scribes are missing the point. The scribes are missing the point. And they're making a mess, even though they have some things correct. And so Jesus quotes for them Psalm 110. But before that, he says this, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? And then he says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? He points out what seemingly is an inconsistency in their understanding about Christ. Now, he is not refuting that the Christ is the son of David, but he's insisting that they've missed something important. And while doing this, he does three, I think, marvelous things. Look at this again. Because the first thing he does is he emphasizes the inspiration of the scriptures. He says this, David himself in the Holy Spirit. He emphasizes the inspiration of God's Word. Even poetry, because this is from a psalm. Can you imagine? God inspired David to write a psalm, to do art, to write a poem, to write a song. And what Jesus is saying here is this is inspired scripture. This is actually from the mind of God. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, everybody in the crowd that he's talking to understands that the scriptures are inspired by God. He doesn't have to debate with them or convince them that the scriptures are from God. But he does this in order to remind them, hey, what I'm about to show you has the authority of God himself. Look at this. So he emphasizes the inspiration of scripture. The second thing that he does is he puts his weight down, or he puts the weight of his argument down upon a single word. He puts his weight down on a single word for his argument. In fact, in the Hebrew, where he's quoting this from, it's a single letter. In fact, it's a single letter that is the smallest letter in the alphabet, in the Hebrew alphabet. It's the yod. And what it means is my. You put that at the end of a word or at the end of a noun, and it's my whatever, that yod. It gives some understanding when Jesus says that not a jot or a tittle will be taken away until all these things are fulfilled. He's talking about a yod in part of that. Okay? So it's just a yod. It's just a little mark. And he says, that means my. And now look at what he says. He says, David himself calls him Lord. So the Lord, Yahweh in the original, said to my Lord, my Adonai. So he puts his weight down on a single word. And then the third thing he does is this. He emphasizes that Scripture is presently speaking and authoritative. How does he do that? Well, he says David himself calls him Lord. Present tense. Before, up in verse 36, David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, past tense, but now he says David himself is calling him Lord. What does that mean? That means that Scripture was not only speaking back then with authority, it was speaking in the time of Jesus with authority. And guess what that means about Scripture now? That means that now it is speaking with authority. That means that when you read the words of Scripture, that they are God's word to you right now. They are not just words that were written in the past. Okay? So Jesus is emphasizing three things here that are huge. And we could spend a lot more time talking about that. But he's making the argument that the Christ is not just the son of David. That's the point. Christ is not just the son of David. Christ is the son of God. Right? Because he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. See, he's saying this, that David readily recognized that the Christ was his sovereign. David readily recognized that the Christ was his superior. And so Jesus is asking the question, in what way can you say that the Christ is the son of David? He's saying it's bigger than just being related to David. It's this big. He is David's Lord. Now, they have to grapple with this. Jesus is not only the son of David, but the son of God, and there is no real choice but to turn to him and embrace him by faith. He's leaving them no room whatsoever. Okay? But the scribes were overlooking this thing about the Bible, about the scriptures, what they said about Christ. And the second thing I want you to see is that the scribes were more invested in their own glory than in God's. Now, we don't have any idea how it is that the scribes responded to what it is that Jesus said here. All we have is that the crowd heard Jesus gladly. Now, you can imagine why perhaps the crowd was listening to Jesus and thought, good, good, great. Why? Well, because of the description that Jesus gives of the scribes here afterwards. They don't sound like they were very nice guys. And so here's this rabbi from Galilee. He's already answered their question, or that the scribes' question, perfectly and great. But now he's taken them down a few notches. He's saying, you don't know the scriptures as well as you think you do. You've overlooked something that's really important here. Did they understand what it was that Jesus was saying about his person? About the fact that he was the Son of God? I don't know. I doubt it. But what they really liked was that he was taking them down a notch or two. But the second thing we see is that the scribes were more invested in their own glory than in God's. And you can see this in how he describes them. In his teaching. Now, he's still in the temple area. Okay? There are scribes listening to him. In his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes. Beware of them. What it means is to watch out. To keep your eyes open. And what it implies is that these types of teachers were especially dangerous. And while I was in high school, I used to hang out with a friend named Jason. And we'd do this really weird thing. He lived right next to a pasture where there were lots of cows and there was one bull. And what we would like to do is really late at night, in the fall time, when the fog was raising up from the ground and you couldn't see a thing out there, what we'd like to do is we'd like to go out and walk around in the fog and kind of get lost in it for a while. But the deal was, is that what we knew was that somewhere in this field was a bull. Okay, so we were constantly looking over our shoulders, constantly wondering if we were about to bump into the bull. Now the cows, they were no big deal, but that bull was not somebody you wanted to mess with, right? And so we'd be out there looking around, keeping our eyes out, and that's what Jesus is saying. Hey, watch out for these guys. Watch out. They're dangerous. What? He is saying to remain alert because these kinds of scribes, they were impressive outwardly. They were. They were really impressive to look at. And they carried an air of spiritual authority which was powerfully manipulative. Of all the people you'd think you could trust in spiritual matters, it was these men, but in reality, they were extremely dangerous. He says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, long white robes is what they were. And they made them distinct from everybody else. Long, white, royal looking, while everybody else was in their rags. They liked to walk around in long robes and they liked greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. Now Jesus says in another place, beware of false prophets, right? Who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And then he says, you will recognize them by their fruits. And that's what he's doing here. He's saying, these are the fruits of those you need to stay away from. Now, some scribes apparently worked very hard at being self-important. Right? The long robes, the greetings, the special seats in the synagogues and at the feasts, right? I mean, these guys, if there had been social media at the time, you guys all know what social media is, right? Instagram, right? Correct? Nod with me. Just make me feel better. You know what social media is. Okay. Thanks. They'd be the ones with the selfie sticks. Okay, with their cameras on the end, taking pictures of themselves, telling you where they're going, what they're doing, because they know that you care. Okay, now these guys, they knew that you would care about where they were going. I mean, these were the types of guys. And Jesus is not anti-clothing or anti-nice clothing. He's not anti-greetings in the marketplaces. Okay? And he certainly is not anti-spiritual authority or anti-honored seats at the feasts. But what he is against is the self-serving, self-righteous attitude that often went with this sort of thing. Looking really good on the outside, while on the inside, they were just dead and empty. He goes on, verse 40. He says that they who beware of these who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Now, scribes in that day and age, they were not allowed to take a paycheck for their services, but they could receive donations. Okay, there was this ability to receive donations rather than just a paycheck. And so Jesus makes it clear that they were taking advantage of the vulnerable, the widows. Okay? And then also putting on an air of elite spirituality. These men were not ministers, but they lived as though the little people existed to serve them. Now, when I was living in Eugene, a friend of mine told me a story about his wife was a waitress at a place called McGrath's. And that's a seafood restaurant. I don't know if we have them up here or not. But she was working at McGrath's in Eugene, Oregon. And a celebrity came in, a well-known celebrity. But the deal was is nobody recognized him. And he wasn't getting what he wanted. He had to wait like everybody else. And this guy, about 5'7", he looks a lot taller in all the movies that he's in because they're always shooting him a particular way, said, "Don't you know who I am? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know who I am?" Well, they didn't know who he was because they didn't recognize him. Perhaps because he was 5'7", and in all the movies, he's, 6 foot. I don't know. And you're all wondering who it is, and you're all, I don't know. I'm not going to tell you. But Jesus is saying, look out for those who demand attention based upon an elevated sense of self-importance. Look out for these folks. Look out for those who demand attention based upon an elevated sense of self-importance. They look very impressive on the outside. They can even speak really well. But in the end, they're spiritually manipulative. And I doubt that I need to bring up many examples of that. Oh, I have a funny example, actually, I'd like to share with you. Never mind. I was over at Rebecca's house before we were married, sitting around with her brothers, watching TBN. Okay, and they were having a fundraiser of some sort. And so they had all these individuals up there in these incredible looking golden thrones. And each of these individuals would take turns coming down and preaching, encouraging people to send in their money. Now this one particular guy got down. He had the huge hair. And so he was an obvious target for me just to begin making fun of because I don't have huge hair. Right. Well, anyway, he came down and he started saying things such as, if you do not give to this thing that we are doing, quote, God will judge you. Now, that's pretty brave. You know why it is that the fundraiser probably did well? Because there were a bunch of vulnerable people out there who heard him say those words and got frightened and gave money. The truth is that there are lots of people who are vulnerable to heretics like that, to shenanigans of that sort. And let me just tell you that if somebody says something like that, or something akin to it, ignore it. Ignore it. Why? Because you cannot speak for God in that manner. That is so unscriptural, it's ridiculous. Save your money. You know what I mean by that. All right. But here's what Jesus says as well. At the end here, he says something incredibly sobering. So he warns them. He says, beware of these people, the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. And then he says, last, they will receive the greater condemnation. See, the first thing he says is that these scribes are overlooking something scriptural about Jesus. And the second thing is the scribes were more invested in their own glory than they were in God's glory. And the third thing he says is the scribes were in terrible danger of God's judgment. Why? Well, the scribes were some of those who dealt with the holy things of God. These were the men who knew the scriptures meticulously, and they studied them. And then they taught the people. These scribes were constantly in touch with the holy things of God, yet were missing what God was saying, and so not in touch with the Lord at all. Jesus, speaking to people like this, says this in John chapter 5. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus is asserting that they will be held responsible for their spiritual and moral negligence. They had all the light necessary to recognize him, making them spiritually and morally responsible for their actions. It's why James would say this, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now it says that the scribes were in danger of a greater condemnation. A greater condemnation? Yes, a greater condemnation. You see, in the judgment, the scribes will be judged more strictly and given a more severe punishment because their punishment will be equal to the amount of light they were given. And in the scriptures, they were given much light. They were in the scriptures and in touch with God's things all the time, yet missing the point. They had all the light necessary, and to one who much is given, much is expected. Luke chapter 12, verse 48. Their punishment will be personal and proportionate to the amount of light they received while dealing in the holy things of God, not responding to Christ, and living spiritually and morally corrupt lives. You see, their only hope is Jesus. Now, Jesus is doing something very kind here for them because he's warning them. They are in the crowd listening to him, and he's saying, pay attention to this. Pay attention, listen up. You are in great danger. Your souls are in great danger. Why? Because you claim to know about the things of God, and you're missing the point. I am right here, right in front of you, and you are willingly and aggressively rejecting me. You will receive the greater condemnation. Why? Because it was all at your fingertips. It was read by you over and over again. They read right to left. That's why I'm doing that. There wasn't any excuse for them, and their only hope was that they would turn to Jesus for mercy. And he was giving them an opportunity right then and right there to turn to him and put their faith in him.
because Jesus alone is God's Savior King, leaving no room for spiritual arrogance. And so what does this tell us? Right? Well, this tells us this, at least this, that the gospel is the good news. It really is. It is the good news. The message about what Jesus has come and done is the good news of God. It is the gospel, but it is also exceptionally dangerous because it is holy. It is the message from God Himself, and when it is rejected, He is rejected. To reject the gospel is to reject God Himself. Do you have any idea how serious that is? It is serious. And it's not a matter of light either, because in Romans chapter 1, Paul tells us that all creation is enough light to condemn us. Now, it is merciful for him to tell us about the reality of judgment. And I would be a bad pastor if I didn't bring it up. Okay? Judgment is a real thing. It's really going to happen. He is merciful to tell us about the reality of judgment. If you were sick, you would not want your doctor to lie to you to make you feel better, correct? No, you would want him or her to tell you the truth. Why? So that perhaps you could get on top of it, right? And the truth is, we have all fallen short, and we need Jesus to save us. But here's the good news. The good news is that He came, He was God in the flesh, and He did die for sins, and He rose again on the third day. He is alive and well at the right hand of the Father right now as we speak, in control of all things. When He said, "It is finished," on the cross, it was finished. Sins were paid for. Friends, your sins, past, present, future, all paid for by Jesus Christ when He died on that cross about 2,000 years ago. It is exceptionally good news, but it's dangerous news as well. Because if you reject it, there is no other way to the Father but through Jesus. And when you reject that message about Him coming, about Him dying, about Him being risen from the dead, you reject God's salvation for you, because He said that this is the only way. You cannot save yourself. I'm going to save you, and this is the way you are saved. By me coming and dying in your place and rising again from the dead, by me taking care of it for you. Friends, to reject that is lunacy. Because He really did rise from the dead. There were plenty of witnesses to the fact. So friend, if you don't know Jesus, you need to come to Him today. You do not know what's going to happen this afternoon, later this week. The gospel is an urgent call to you to turn and embrace Jesus by faith, who has died for your sins. You can find forgiveness. You can find life in Jesus, but Jesus alone. Christians, brothers and sisters, it also means this, that you must be invested in bringing glory to Christ. And that requires humbling yourself underneath His gracious rule. Christians, you living and breathing here with us today, if you are a Christian living and breathing and mostly awake, all of this is not about you. Existence, life, it's not about you. You know that, right? It is not about you. The world doesn't, you know, we spend all this time teaching our kids what? Hey, the world doesn't revolve around you, right? Because it's essential that they know that in order to operate in this world. It's not all about you, son or daughter,
Friends, God tells us all the time, it is not about you. He is the only one in the universe who can rightfully say, it's all about me.
So Christians, are you invested in bringing Him glory, or are you chasing after your own? You will not be satisfied chasing after your own glory. Guaranteed. He's guaranteed it. And He won't share His glory, at least in that sense, with anybody. He is the only person who can be the center of your universe. It cannot be you. And brothers, we are here, sisters, we are told to exhort one another towards love and good works as we see the day of His coming approaching. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 10. We really need to be about that. Why? Because His day is approaching. Make no doubt about it. It's a done deal. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. He's going to come back in the flesh. He's going to take His church to Himself. It's imminent. He's coming back. And so we need to be serious about this business. We need to be serious about getting together and encouraging one another towards love and good works. And then lastly, since Jesus is the Son of God, there is always something more to learn. And because you are still here, there is still something more in you to be transformed by Him. You ought not be the one who says something along the lines of, I've heard the gospel, tell me what the deeper stuff is. I've said it before, but you're going to get sick of this because I'm going to say it a lot. It doesn't get any deeper than the gospel. It doesn't get any deeper than Jesus. The very fact that He is the Son of God makes it so. That means that He is an infinite well of information about Him, of transformation for you. And if you are still here, which all of you are, that means that He is not done transforming you. It means that perhaps you have more to learn about Him and more to learn about how learning about Him actually applies to your life and transforms you to be more like Him. So what are we to do? We are to walk humbly with our Lord. We are to embrace Him with all that we are. And walk humbly with Him. Confidently, but humbly. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the fact that You are gracious and good. We thank You for loving us, and we ask, Lord, that You would submit that reality into our hearts. Help us to be those who are totally and completely Christ-centered and cross-centered, so that we would always remember Your great love for us. Pray for my brothers and sisters here, Lord, that You would empower them and equip them to live out their lives in a manner that is worthy for the gospel. And I would pray that for myself as well. Lord, we readily acknowledge that we fall short of that, and we thank You for Your grace and the blood that covers over that. But Lord, we want to be better. We want to do better in our walks with You. So Lord, help us to watch for Your coming, and help us, Lord, to use what it is that we learn about You to fuel our discipleship as we walk with You humbly. We ask these things in Your name, Lord. Amen.